But I wanted to share with you tonight, looking at the narrative from Job chapters 1 and 2, before we get to chapter 3. Now, we've already read through 3 in our reading on Sunday mornings. But chapter 3 is when Job first speaks in an expression of his sorrow and so on. I wanted to entitle this, When Christians Employ Denial. Denial is often identified as the first stage of grieving. It is called the initial instinct to disbelieve devastating news. I found on the internet, the WebMD website, counsels grief is a natural response to death or loss. Each year, between 5% and 9% of the population sustain the loss of a close family member. But that's not the only kind of loss that can cause grief. People can feel loss when a loved one dies, they become separated from a loved one, they lose a job, position, or income, a pet dies or runs away, kids leave home, they experience a major change in life, such as getting a divorce, moving, becoming an empty nester, or retiring. And as I was reading down through that, I thought most of this Job experienced in just those few days. Some of you have suffered some of this, but the denial I want to talk about tonight is not this denial that you don't want to admit that it actually happened. Believers face a different kind of denial. I've tried to explain this best I can. It happens because we believe God's word. We believe that what God has said is so. So when we find, because of situations, that God doesn't seem to be acting like we thought it said he did in the Bible, we then deny that. We suppress the sentiments. We suppress the feelings that we believe contradict what we thought was true from the Bible. So during a time of pressure, of distress, of affliction, when feelings of bitterness, when thoughts of God's apparent unfairness surface, we instinctively deny them. We shut them down, we don't say them out loud, but somehow it's still echoing a bit in our heart, why me? We pretend like we didn't have those thoughts. How are you doing? Everything's fine, thanks. You see? We pretend like the conditions that urged them are not real. But suppression does not make those thoughts and feelings disappear. Sometimes we even feel or are made to feel by others, unfortunate preaching, that we are unspiritual if we hurt in these ways. We don't see that in the book of Job. What we find is that the narrative of Job 1 and 2 implies what the lament that we'll come to in Job 3, where he cries out in sorrow and in agony, what he will articulate in chapter 3, chapters 1 and 2, implies it. Despite his initial acceptance of affliction, Job wrestled with this kind of denial. Part of the problem And part of the benefit of the book of Job is that we get to understand what Job was going through, and so we become forewarned against this type of thing. He didn't have any scripture. This is the first scripture that was written. So what he had to go through was without that kind of help. He was repressing that creeping encroachment of disturbing thoughts, of disturbing feelings. I want you to look with me at Job 1:22 and affliction, distress, right there. Job 1:22 and Job 2:10. In the first two onsets of his distress and problems, we find him saying certain things, and then we find God, through the interpreter, giving us an analysis of those. So in Job 1:22, in all this, Job sinned not. I want you to think about what that means. He did not sin. That's a pretty blanket statement, isn't it? Nor charged God foolishly. The King James Version adds, or attributed folly to God. So in the first response, Job sinned not, period. Now notice in Job 2:10, but he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh, what shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil in all this? Notice, did not Job sin with his lips? That's a little different. That's a little different. After the second response, God says he did not sin with his lips. That leaves a question. At Hardee's, I was noticing a sign up there that says 100% Angus beef, because 99% brings up an uncomfortable question. What else do you stick in there, you know? So if he did not sin with his lips, does it imply that he did sin with something else? For instance, in his heart. You remember that at the very heart of Satan's challenge to God, the very heart of it was what Job would say to the very face of God. Remember how he said that in Job 1:11? But put forth, Satan talking to God, but put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. When that didn't happen, he came back and he said, but put forth, in Job 2:5, put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. So Job passed that test completely. No question about that. God, with Job, had proved his point to Satan, though I think that lesson was lost. But he had proved it also to all the witnessing angels that were there. And the scripture tells us that the angels actually learn by watching us, that the church, God's grace given to humans, the church actually teaches angels about the ways of God. And so they learned. And of course, we, on down through the ages, have learned through this as well. So God proved his point by pointing out Job. However, the very delicate implication of Job 2:10 is that just as there is more to Job's circumstances than met the eye, there is more to Job's response than met the ear. He did not sin with his lips. More was going on in the recesses of his soul than he admitted with his mouth. Now, I'm not the only one that found this. Albert Barnes on Job 2:10, this remark is made here perhaps, and we're guessing at it, in contrast with what occurred afterward. He subsequently did give utterance to improper sentiments and was rebuked accordingly. But thus far, what he had expressed was in accordance with truth, with the feelings of most elevated piety. Adam Clark says, the Chaldee adds, The Chaldee is the Aramaic version. They added a section here of explanation. But in his heart he thought words. His lips did not sin, but in his heart he thought words. He had surmisings of heart, though he let nothing escape from his lips. That was sort of like a Schofield notes that they added in at the Aramaic version. John Gill, quoting from the Jewish wisdom literature of the Targum, says, "The Targum and many of the Jewish writers observe that he, Job, sinned in his heart, but not with his lips. But this is not to be concluded from what is said here. Though it is possible, he admits, that there might be some risings of corruptions in his heart, which, by the grace of God that prevailed in him, were kept under and restrained from breaking out." Matthew Henry explained it in a general way. He said this: "If he did think any evil, yet he laid his hand upon his mouth." Proverbs 30:32, "If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth." Also, he says, "He stifled the evil thought and let it go no further," by which it appeared not only that he had true grace, but that it was strong and victorious. In short, that he had not forfeited the character of a perfect and upright man, which is what God said that he was. "For so he appears to be who, in the midst of such temptations, offends not in word." Job at least offended not in word here. James 3:2, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." Psalm 17:3, Matthew Henry quotes, "Thou hast proved mine heart," tested here, put to the test. The psalmist says, "You've done that, God. Thou hast visited me in the night, thou hast tried me, and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." So Job guarded his lips, but that he began to waver in his heart is pretty clear, not just from this passage, but pretty clear from his initial lament. If you look with me at chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day." He wasn't cursing the Lord. He wasn't saying anything bad about the Lord. He was cursing his day. And what is his day? "Job spake and said, Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, There is a man-child conceived." So, what we say here, and by the way, that is common and understandable, but there is an implication here that God let me be born, and it would have been better if he hadn't, you see. So there's a little echo here of God being at fault. His waverings in the heart is also clear from words that he would later speak when provoked by his friends. And we'll talk about those as we come to them. But I would ask you this: who wouldn't begin to waver or wonder? And as I was going over this, I was thinking, this is one of those situations where he has perhaps been at least weeks, perhaps months, maybe even a year in this, even before his friends came. You recognize how difficult travel was in those days. To have three men who traveled from different parts of the country, I guess I could say, met together, talked about it, and then came with Job. They sat down for a week just being quiet before his agony. So this has been going on now with his loss of everything, loss of his children, the loss of faithful support of his wife, and his own health now broken with a disease that produced running sores. There's a big difference between stealing yourself when a certain thing happens, and maintaining your strength when it goes on and on and on and on. I could not think about this without thinking about the Tunises. And out of love and concern and just sheer obedience, duty, taking care of Dave's mother. And not sharing out of school, but Wednesday night, Nancy was saying, pray for us. I don't know if I will have the physical strength to deal with this. And I think, you know, for those of us not going through that, I'm saying, oh, huh, yeah, getting tired of it, I see. We need to put ourselves into that just for a little bit and think what that must mean. I have an extended quote from William Henry Green. I thought he dealt with this pretty well. Read it with me. I think we have it up there. As Seth said, I'm taking all this by faith. I don't turn around and notice. William Henry Green says this: many a citadel is proof against assault and yet may be obliged to succumb to the slow and steady progress of a siege. Constant dropping wears away rocks. There are limits beyond which human endurance cannot go. The first onset of pain and suffering is not nearly so formidable as its protracted continuance, which wears out the strength and uses up the capacity of resistance. Pain, which can be patiently borne for a short time, becomes intolerable after a longer period. Sad indeed is the condition of the worn and weary sufferer whose strength is exhausted, his spirits sunk, his buoyancy gone, all hope fled, unable to calm his irritated nerves or ease his aching limbs, restless and unquiet, finding no repose, no comfortable posture, and no cessation of pain, just wearing out the tiresome hours as they drag heavily along, through all the day sighing for the night, through the night, though the night brings no repose. It is not so much the amount of pain endured at any one moment as its long and wearisome continuance that is so hard to bear. This weary, exhausting round of suffering with no prospect of relief is the third stage of Job's heavy trial. The tempter, who had twice failed in his fierce onset, wills now to wear him out if possible and break his strength by continued endurance. We have that situation before us when we go through trials. My brother, neighbors here suffered a stroke and yet came in today smiling, saying things are progressing. He was encouraged. But my friend, it's going to be weeks and months before you're out clog dancing again. I have no knowledge if he ever has done that. I'm not sure why, but I always think clog dancing sounds funny. I'm just my way. But it's difficult. When you wake up every day and face it again and again and again, we recognize, especially in a situation like this, that it's actually the agony of trying that actually is part of the healing. It is driving the body to do something so that the brain reroutes things, what was messed up by the stroke. It is the demand upon it that causes it to happen. But so it happens spiritually. There will come a day when God takes Eileen home. And no one will ever say of the Tunises that they were short-time saints. You see. We will have not suffered like they do, but we have suffered with them. It's a difficult thing. Some of you are going through a healing process. Some of you are going through, dare I say, a degeneration process, a whole process of illness that's bringing you down. This is the situation that Job is facing. As we go through this, as we hear him say some things he ought not to have said, we'll recognize that he is not being punished for some unknown deed he did. He's only being chastised for what he said after it all happened, you see. He began to criticize God and God's judgment in doing it. Now, this is the thing that I would encourage you to be careful about. We must recognize two things concerning the trials laid upon us. One is, God says, I never give you more than you can bear. However, that doesn't always mean more than you all by yourself can bear. For he tells us in Galatians 6 that when we see, I've used the example, he says that God puts a burden on everybody that he can bear. And the word for burden there is like a backpack. But he says if a person has a burden that they cannot bear, and that's the word for like a boxcar. You ain't going to get that one up, you see. He says, then God speaks to all of us that we help the brother. That we enter into this enough to understand a bit of the situation, you see. A little embarrassing to talk about it, but there's a bit of this with the porters helping Brother Marshall. We need to think, you know, it's not all joy having the grandfather and grandson finally get together here, but there's, you know, another mouth to feed, room to set up. You and I, loving one another, need to notice especially when these people are under siege. Are they being worn down? Is there something I can do? I want you to understand that in everything that Job says later, he never curses God. He never renounces God. But he clings passionately to the Lord in the midst of his confusion over his circumstances and over his frustration about God's silence. The agony of Job is the stuff of martyrdom. We tend to think that the age of martyrdom is over. It might not be, depending on how things continue to go. But Job, his agony is the stuff of martyrdom. He was not a dying martyr, but a living martyr. The word martyr comes from the Greek meaning witness. And so he suffered as a witness to the genuineness of human faith, to the integrity and worthiness of God. His witness was all the more eloquent and all the more authentic because it was unwitting. He didn't know why it was happening. But he kept on with that obedience, crumbling just a bit to grumble, to gripe. And we will understand that. We will forgive him. Because once it was pointed out to him, and we have to say by God himself, he said, You know, I've been opening my mouth, but I'm not going to open it now. Put my hand back on my mouth. I've been talking about things I don't know what I'm talking about. And so do we. We don't know why God lays these things on us. No more than Job did. But God is calling us to be a helper in this thing. So let's ask some questions. Let's just see how things are going. Let's listen for beyond, oh yeah, everything's fine. No, really. How's it going? And let's be the people that support one another. If the city is under siege, the people are dying of thirst and of famine, and if we could help by getting some resources to them, we would. But we have that with our folks even tonight. And so thinking about Job now under siege, I want you to, those going through it, don't employ denial. Recognize when these thoughts are there, but consciously turn it over to God, as Job would later, saying, God, I can't outguess you. I can't outjudge you. I can't outrighteous you. What you're doing is both righteous and compassionate, though I can't see it or no. But I know you. And so I'll let it be your work. And you will stop it at your pleasure. And for those of us that are not under siege, that have the opportunity to help, we can say, what must it be like to face this every day, every day, every day? Let's bow for prayer. Father, the commentator said was that this was the third wave of Job's suffering. The first two were very swift and devastating. This third was geared to wear him out, that he would not turn from his faith for the blows that he faced, but perhaps he would turn away. Perhaps he would consider God unrighteous if it just continued on and on and on. Then, Father, secure us from such a sin. Help us not to be a part of that where we just give up on God. Help us to recognize that what you have sent is a measured thing, measured to what we can bear on our own and what we as a group may help one another in doing that, to bear the burden of our brother. We ask that you might give us then hearts of compassion that actually ask the question, for these among us are not people who often ask for help, but in fact are more ready to help. Help us, Father, to learn what it means to study the need beyond the request. Help us to give as unto thee for the sake of others. Now guide and direct us tonight, Father, as we recognize that everybody's having a difficult time, one thing or another, health, finances, problems. We ask that you might help us to meet people with a smile, with your grace, with the encouragement that comes by letting people know we really care for them, and then to be of practical service where we can. We thank you for your word that urges us beyond our thinking of ourselves. We grew up as babies, with everyone meeting our needs, and all we had to do is cry and scream if we didn't get everything we wanted. But you've taught us that there's a way beyond that, beyond self-centeredness. We ask that you might help us to learn it in the midst of these who suffer that siege against their quiet mind. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.